Please stand for the reading of God's Word. Our sermon text today is Judges chapter 2, verse 18, but I'm going to read a little bit of the context here. I'm going to start in verse 8. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him in the border of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the Mount of Ephraim, on the north side of the hill Gash. And also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers. And there arose another generation after them, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and served Balaam. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods, of the gods of the people that were round about them, and bowed themselves unto them, and provoked the Lord to anger. And they forsook the Lord, and served Baal and Ashtaroth. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he delivered them into the hands of spoilers that spoiled them. And he sold them into the hands of their enemies round about, so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Whithersoever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn unto them, and they were greatly distressed. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges, which delivered them out of the hand of those that spoiled them. And yet they would not hearken unto their judges, but they went a-whoring after other gods, and bowed themselves unto them. They turned quickly out of the way which their fathers walked in, obeying the commandments of the Lord, but they did not so. And when the Lord raised them up judges, then the Lord was with the judge, and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge, for it repented the Lord because of their groanings, by reason of them that oppressed them and vexed them. And it came to pass, when the judge was dead, that they returned and corrupted themselves more than their fathers in following other gods to serve them and to bow down unto them. They ceased not from their own doings, nor from their stubborn ways. Let's pray. Dear God, bless us now, we pray. Open our hearts and minds to receive your word, and open your word to us by the power of your Holy Spirit. We ask this in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. Well, today we're going to talk about the judges, who they were, and in what context they were called to bring the deliverance of God's people. Now, the judges are some of the great heroes of the Bible. Now, I don't know about you, but over the years, when I hear that phrase, the heroes of the Bible, it sounds very distant and not very exciting, especially in comparison with the heroes that we have today. In fact, they're not just heroes, they're superheroes. Right? It's interesting that in a culture that increasingly rejects Christ, the Savior, we create all these superhumans to save us. Because right? That's really what the heroes do, right? That's what the superheroes do, they save us. We are fascinated with those who have the ability to save. And we give them these superheroes, we give them all kinds of awesome powers. Now, when I was younger, I loved superheroes. Of course, now that I am much older and mature, I don't care about superheroes at all. Good, some of you know. Those of you that know me know that that's far from being true. My favorite superheroes growing up were the Flash and the Human Torch. And that's also kind of funny because my kids have told me it seems like every superhero was one of my favorites. But I remember sitting in class and wishing that I could be as fast as the Flash. And I can remember, you know, daydreaming in class, pretending that I could shoot blasts of fire out of my hands like the Human Torch. And the Human Torch could fly, too. So that's how I spent most of my time in class. And as I got older, actually, my all-time favorite superhero became Batman. And the reason I liked him is because that he had no special powers like that of the Flash or that of the Human Torch. Now, he had no special powers other than he had a never-ending supply of money. He was a genius, an incredible fighter, and he never seemed to get hurt. Well, I do still like superheroes, but something to be careful of when we look at superheroes is not to become too disattached from reality. I was significantly disattached from reality in school. But it can become easy to be absorbed, or so absorbed with these superheroes, which are make-believe, that we become disenchanted with real-life heroes. For instance, Chelsea Sullenberger III. If you're like me, most of us are like, who in the world is that? No, it is not the name, the secret name of the Green Lantern or any other superhero. Chelsea Sullenberger III is the 57-year-old former Air Force pilot who just recently landed that U.S. Airways flight successfully in the Hudson River. After a flock of geese got stuck in the engines, he rose to the occasion and was able to save 150 people. Now, it can be easy to us to think, when we think of superheroes, it can be easier for us to think about him and think, hey, that's great. That's neat. But can he shoot blasts of fire out of his hands? That's what I want to know. If he can't, well, then he's just okay. He's just an okay hero. The same thing, I think, happens in the Bible. When we see what the heroes of the Bible do, we think, hey, that's neat. But it's not as neat as Superman or Spider-Man. Actually, I didn't really care for Superman, so that was an error. Spider-Man was much cooler. But of course, there is no such thing as Superman or Spider-Man or Batman. And the problem that this can cause, and the real problem, I think, ultimately, is discouragement in ourselves. We aren't excited about what God has called us to do because it doesn't seem heroic to us. If I only had superpowers, then I could go and do something. But as it is, I'm not exciting or important. Well, guess what? Nobody has superpowers, depending on how you define the term. Nobody has superpowers except those who are filled with the Spirit of God, as we'll see. It is the Spirit of God that enables us to do mightier things than Batman or any of the superheroes. Let's look at the text, and hopefully this will become more clear. Judges chapter 2, verse 18 is actually our sermon text. And it happens to be in the second introduction of two introductions of the book of Judges. This first introduction, we're going to talk about first, before we get to the second introduction. The first introduction is chapter 1 through chapter 2, verse 5. And it describes the situation in Israel immediately following the conquest. It gives a brief commentary on each tribe as they fared in settling their portion of the promised land. Judah, the first tribe mentioned, they are the first tribe mentioned, and they did pretty well, but they still did not drive out all the inhabitants of Canaan. So it says that the Canaanites dwelt among them. None of the tribes listed in that list completely conquer their land. And as you go through this list, there's kind of a negative progression. It seems like things get worse. The last tribes listed, Asher and Naphtali, actually Dan is the ultimate last one, but Asher and Naphtali, nearing the end, the scriptures say not that the Canaanites dwelt with them, but that they dwelt with the Canaanites. It's a little bit worse. And ultimately Dan, in trying to settle the promised land, they're actually driven out of their inheritance by the Amorites. Dan's inability to settle their portion of the promised land ends up playing a prominent role in the final chapters of the book of Judges. Samson was a Danite. And in the story of Micah and the Levite, which is one of those final two stories, the Danites end up founding a city in the very northern edge of the promised land, almost out of the promised land. They leave their inheritance and they go way up north. which later during the divided kingdom becomes a center of idolatrous worship. So this first introduction, things are getting bad. They started out good, now they're getting a little bit worse. And it ends then with the angel of the Lord appearing to Israel and bringing judgment because they have not obeyed the Lord. He declares to them here, and it's actually chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. The angel of the Lord appears to them and says, I made you go up out of Egypt and have brought you unto the land which I swear unto your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And ye shall make no league with the inhabitants of this land. Ye shall throw down their altars. But ye have not obeyed my voice. Why have ye done this? Wherefore I also said, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall be thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare unto you. And after this, it says that all the people then weep. Now, the issue of the snare is going to be explained a little bit more, actually, in the second introduction in a moment. But one last thing in this first introduction that bears mentioning. The angel of the Lord here is not just a typical angel, a messenger of God that's sent. But this is a manifestation of the presence of Yahweh. The term is called the Malach Yahweh, is the term that's used in the scriptures. Malach Yahweh. The Malach Yahweh equates himself with God when he speaks in several places in the Old Testament. And even in our text today, he says, I brought you out of Egypt. I will never break my covenant. You have not obeyed me. And in 1 Corinthians 10:9, it seems that Paul equates the angel of the Lord with Christ. Christ is the Malach Yahweh, pre-incarnate Logos, the angel of the Lord. And he shows up throughout the Old Testament. It is the angel of the Lord that stops Abraham from sacrificing Isaac. The angel of the Lord that was the leader of the three angels that visit Abraham when they're about ready to go and destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. In Exodus 3:6, it's the angel of the Lord that appears and speaks to Moses from the burning bush and says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's the angel of the Lord that actually gives the Ten Commandments. But believe it or not, most of the references to the angel of the Lord appear here in the book of Judges. Yahweh is the king of Israel. And during the period of the book of Judges, you're seeing God be king, standing here at the very beginning. He is the king of the book of Judges. But the flow of the book, as it covers these 450 years of Israel's history, is of increasing unfaithfulness on the part of the people of God. God is faithful. The people are increasingly unfaithful. Until at last, when Samuel is judge, the people finally reject God as their king and want a king like the other nations. Samuel is actually the last judge, and he's not in the book of Judges. He's in the beginning of 1 Samuel. But he is the last judge, and the people actually reject God, and they want a king like the other nations. So here at the beginning of Judges, Israel's king appears to them, and he says he's going to be faithful to the covenant. I will never break it, he says. And then he tells them the punishment that the nations they fail to drive out will be a snare to them, but he will remain faithful. And as I said, Israel rejects God anyway, but God does remain faithful and ends up showing Israel, really proving to Israel who is truly king. We're going to talk about that a little bit more later. So that's the end, really, of the first introduction. It sort of ends, really, the book of Joshua, which is the story of the conquest. It kind of ends the book of Joshua and transitions to the time of the judges. The second introduction, which then begins in chapter 2, verse 6, and it goes through chapter 3, verse 6, which I read the majority of it. I didn't read all of it, but this second introduction describes what the period of the judges is going to look like and also how the book of Judges is organized. There is a cycle that is revealed in these verses. A cycle of sin and deliverance that Israel is going to repeat seven times throughout this 450 years. And if you want to look along with me, we're going to scan through this quickly. The cycle starts with rest. Rest is the first stage of the cycle. It starts in verses 69. It says there, Joshua had led the people, actually in verse 7, and the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord. There's a blessing and a rest here. Then in verses 10 through 13, there is rebellion. The next generation rises up and they rebel against God. They're not serving the Lord anymore. They serve the Lord and then they rebel. That's the next step in this cycle. Rebellion, sin and rejection of God. And then in the next verses, 14 and 15, God brings the enemies of Israel against them to enslave them. This is punishment. This is retribution. And the next verses then, 16 through 19, contain the last steps of the cycle. After punishment or retribution, the people cry out to God with groanings, it says in verse 18. And that would be repentance. The word groaning here is only used a few times in the Old Testament. It's the same word that Pastor Turi last week translated, "Ugh." I don't know if you remember that or not. I was glad that he did that. It's a nonverbal gurgle, like the noise from a man who's been struck with a mortal wound. It's a death noise, a guy that's about to die. The only other places that it's used, as far as I know, is referring to the groaning of Israel while they're enslaved in Egypt. When they cry out to the Lord, they're groaning. It's this death noise that God hears from his people and comes to their aid in Egypt. And the same is true here in the book of Judges. This is not the same thing as the groaning in the wilderness, which was complaining. This is a true and real crying out to God for help. This is repentance. And after this, then the Lord forgives their sins and raises up a judge to deliver them. He raises up a judge, a hero, a savior to lead them out of slavery. And this last step then is called restoration, recreation, you could call it. And then he grants them rest once again. And in the book of Judges, the cycle goes over and over again for seven times. The cycle gives us important insight into how God works, not only in the book of Judges, but in our life and really throughout all of history. God is faithful to Israel to deliver them and to forgive their sins, just as he is faithful to forgive ours on a personal level. Now, the fact that this is how God works is not a license to sin. Far from it. Remember the example of repentance from Israel, the groaning of a dying man. There's no faking that, right? True repentance comes from the heart, in sincerity and agony. There is no presumption with God. This reminds me of "O Brother, Where Art Thou?" And I didn't intend to do this either. We got two "O Brother, Where Art Thou?" references and two sermons in 2 weeks. But it does remind me of that part of that movie, if you've seen it, when they're at the period of they're seeing all these people go down to baptism. And if you don't know the story, this story revolves around these three men who are escaped convicts. And all these people are going down into the river to be baptized. And of course, they've committed lots of crimes. And I think the one guy's name is Delmer. He looks down there and he just runs into the water. And the leader, and I've forgotten the leader's name, the leader says, "What are you doing, Delmer?" And Delmer goes down there and he gets baptized and he turns around and comes back. And they say, "What are you doing?" And he says, "Preacher man says, all my sins are forgiven. Everything I've done is washed away. Neither the police nor God has anything on me now." And then he says, "Come on in, boys. The water's fine." You know. And one of them, "Wow," you know, you can see it in his eyes. "All my sins are washed away just for that? I'm going to run in there and I'm going to get them all washed away," right? And the leader just thinks they're being foolish, in which they were, of course. And that's how they got the name Soggy Bottom Boys, right? Because they're well wet from their baptisms. But true repentance, right, is not like that. God is not obligated to forgive just because you say the words or perform the ritual. It's a sincere heart that God wants from us. And incidentally, at the end of the movie, you do have a scene of real repentance with the leader of the group. They're about ready, after they've gone through all this stuff, he's about ready to be hanged. They think they're saved. He's about ready to be hanged. And then he gets on his knees and there's a true repentance there. And then they're covered with floodwaters, which is another picture, which is a picture of the true baptism, not what they did earlier, but this true baptism. Anyway, it's a sincere heart then that God wants from us. Remember that Israel sinned 7 times again in Judges. The 6th time in chapter 10, which is in chapter 10, Israel cries out to God again. And this picture of repentance not being from the heart is pictured here in chapter 10 as well. Not just in O Brother, Where Art Thou? In chapter 10, you know, this is the 6th time they've sinned. Now, these are other generations that a lot of time has passed, but this is the 6th time they cry out to God. And God says, I will deliver you no more in chapter 10. He says, go cry to the gods that you have been serving and let them save you. And then the people, scriptures don't say this, but hopefully they were extremely fearful after that word of judgment. Seems that they were, because the response is they actually, the people actually then put away, they take an action. They put away their strange gods and they begin to serve the Lord. And only then does God raise up Jephthah, the judge, to then deliver Israel. And the interesting thing about that is the word for repentance that we use in the scriptures, in the Old Testament and New Testament, really has more to do with turning or changing your mind. Notice that it's not feeling sorry for what you've done. You know, we can see that when with children, or really with all of us. You know, nobody likes to be spanked. I feel sorry for, you know, when I was a kid for being spanked. But are you sorry for what you've done? Feeling sorry for the punishment, I don't want to go to jail, is not really repentance. Right? Repentance means to turn or to change. But godly sorrow is not bad. Godly sorrow does lead to repentance, it says in 2 Corinthians 7:10. And in the cycle, repentance comes then before this forgiveness and restoration. We must turn, we must change our behavior, and God is faithful to forgive and to restore us. And learning from Israel, hopefully we'll have humble hearts that are quick to repent when God's punishment comes. So he doesn't have to sell us into slavery like he did Israel throughout this period of the judges. It's like Pastor Turi said last week, if God can't get our attention with simple punishment, he might have to hit us upside the head with a 2x4. And that was his O Brother, Where Art Thou reference. If he can't get our attention with a simple punishment or a simple reproof, then he has to increase the punishment. And what's next if we still don't repent? Well, Proverbs 29:1 tells us that he who is often reproved and yet stiffens his neck will suddenly be broken beyond healing. It's a scary thought. So let's not let the fact that God is faithful to forgive lead us to presumption and to treat sin lightly. But the cycle has application, okay, on a personal level, on a national level here in the book of Judges, but also on a worldwide level. In other words, like we said earlier, this is how God works. You can see the cycle really in the whole plan of redemption, right? Man is in the garden, man falls, okay, rebellion. He's sold then into slavery to sin, the retribution, the punishment. God sends a deliverer, a judge in our Lord Jesus Christ, to reconcile and restore the whole world to God. And in the end, then, once there's restoration, in the end, we have rest once again in eternity. This is how God works. So these two introductions, then, help to explain this situation into which the judges are raised up by God. And I thought it was important for us to kind of get that picture painted for us. This is who the judges are. This is the situation in which they are brought into. Now, our sermon text again is Judges 2:18. Let me read it again. And when the Lord raised them up judges, The Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge, for it repented the Lord because of their groanings by reason of them that oppressed them and vexed them. All right, so who are the judges? Now we can take a look at actually who these people were. The word for judge, shafat, forgive me, Hebrew scholars, if I'm pronouncing that wrong, shafat is first mentioned in Genesis 18, and it refers to God being the judge of all the earth. And this is, again, taking place at the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. God is going to judge Sodom and Gomorrah. And throughout the scriptures, God refers to himself as the supreme judge. He is the ultimate judge. It's the same word. But the office of judge was first created in Exodus 18. And I have the verses listed there, I think, on your outline, verses 13 through 27. This is where Jethro comes to Moses and suggests that he find able men that fear God, who are men of truth, to help him to judge the people. And he sets up judges over tens and fifties and hundreds and thousands. And the people go to these judges to bring their issues to them. Any case that's too difficult for the judges, they bring then to Moses. So this office of judge was actually set up to settle disputes among the people and also, as we'll see in a minute, to punish the wicked and generally to promote peace among the community. And there are specifics in Leviticus and Deuteronomy to give guidance to the judge. Oh, and one thing I forgot to mention is that this was given in the wilderness wanderings. So you had judges over those groups. Once they got into the promised land, they wanted, in Deuteronomy, it prescribes that they have judges in each town so that wherever you are in the promised land, there's someone who can hear your case and settle and make judgment between people. So there's some specifics listed in Leviticus, not everything, but there are some specifics listed in Leviticus and Deuteronomy to give guidance to the judge on particular cases. For instance, in some important cases, the judge and the priest would work together in deciding what was to be done. And their rulings were binding on the people. Let me read to you the section in Deuteronomy 17, 9 through 13. It says here, "And you shall come to the Levitical priests and to the judge who is in office in those days, and you shall consult them, and they shall declare to you the decision. Then you shall do according to what they declare to you from that place which the Lord will choose. And you shall be careful to do all according to all that they direct you, according to the instructions they give you, and according to the decision which they pronounce to you, you shall do. You shall not turn aside from their verdict, which they declare to you, neither to the right or to the left. The man who acts presumptuously by not obeying the priest who stands to minister there before the Lord your God or the judge, that man shall die." So it's pretty important to respect and to hear the word of the judge. Judges were also called to execute the actual punishment. In Numbers 25:5, it was the judges that were called upon to execute the death penalty in the sin of Baal Peor. That's when the Israelites were sinning with the Moabite women, and Moses calls the judges to go out and to kill all the heads of the families. The judges were to oversee other punishments as well. In Deuteronomy 25:2, and I may need to look that up. I may have the wrong section there, but no, that's right. Deuteronomy 25:2. It says, if there is a dispute between men and they come into court and the judges decide between them, acquitting the innocent and condemning the guilty, then if the guilty man deserves to be beaten, the judge shall cause him to lie down and be beaten in the presence with a number of stripes in proportion to his offense. So the judges were a part of that process as well. This is then the stock out of which God raises up the judges that we're more familiar with. These judges, the ones we're familiar with, are different from the others. They're called deliverers and saviors. And really the essential thing that sets them apart from the other judges is that the Spirit of the Lord came upon them. And you see that throughout the book. The Spirit of the Lord comes upon this judge. The first judge, Othniel, is a good example. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn. We'll look real briefly there. Judges 3, verses 7 through 11. And you can see the cycle in a lot of these judges. Some are more explicit than others. Judges 3, 7 through 11 says here, "And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and forgot the Lord their God and served the Baalim and the groves." Again, this is rebellion. "The anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. He sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, the king of Mesopotamia. And the children of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years." Retribution and punishment. "And when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised up a deliverer to the children of Israel who delivered them, even Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. And the spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel and went out to war. And the Lord delivered Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand. And his hand prevailed against Cushan-Rishathaim." That's a mouthful. In verse 11, the land had rest 40 years. So you have he saves Israel, he delivers Israel, and then they have rest once again. You have the whole cycle, and all of the judges have that cycle in some way, shape, or form. Okay, now the main body of judges, again, the other judges were present during this time as well, these main body of judges that were to hear disputes among the people. The main body of judges were good men, but God raised up certain judges and filled them with his spirit so that they could deliver Israel. They were what we'll call spirit-filled deliverers, and they were heroes. There were 15 judges altogether, and I have them listed there in your outline. I'm not going to go through all of them, but there are 15 altogether if you include Eli and Samuel, which are in the book of Samuel. They are the last judges. These judges were all chosen by God when Israel cried out to the Lord. There was no knowing who the Lord was going to choose. Nobody knew who was going to be the next judge. Just about each tribe is represented by a judge. Othniel is from Judah. Ehud is from Benjamin. Deborah is from Ephraim. Ephraim and Samson is from Dan, and etc. We won't go through all of them, but each judge also had a particular area to bring deliverance. They didn't bring deliverance necessarily to all of Israel. Some of them were locally distributed. Ehud, as an example, is active primarily around the old city of Jericho to bring deliverance to Benjamin. Barak, Deborah sends Barak up north to Naphtali. And Samson takes place on the western side. And my hands are not distributing east, west, and north right. But anyway, you get the idea. Samson's on the west side. So each judge had a particular area to bring deliverance. Okay. And actually, really, the book of Judges can be organized into a northern, I'll do this right, a northern, an eastern, a southern, and western campaign. Being filled with the Spirit, they were able to do mighty deeds. Othniel leads a couple of military campaigns, both of which are resoundingly victorious. Ehud, the left-hand warrior, most of us know that story, slays Eglon, the fat king of Moab. Shamgar kills 600 men with a pointy stick, basically, is what it is. And that reminds me, again, we have modern heroes, that reminds me of Jason Bourne. You know, you find whatever's available, right? You find a newspaper and you're able to get the guy, or a pen. Shamgar picks up a pointy stick, an ox goad, and is able to kill 600 men with this pointy stick. Gideon, with his band of 300, this is God's band of 300, right? Those of you who have seen the movie 300, this is God's band of 300. With his 300, he kills 120,000 men. Somebody should make a movie of that, I think. Samson slew 1,000 men with the jawbone of an ass, which I understand is a fairly formidable weapon. But one against 1,000, though. You know, it's hard to understand how this took place. You know, if you watch any of the kung fu movies, you know, it's really silly. You have one guy taking on 20 guys, but if you notice, if you don't watch just the hero guy, you know, he's doing all the fighting, if you sit back and watch everyone else, they're all kind of waiting. You know, he fights him, and now it's my turn. Oh, and then I get beat, and then the next guy, then he goes. You know, I'm sure this is not what it was like. One against a thousand. I mean, it's mind-boggling to think. And really, Samson's an interesting one, too, because he wasn't going out with an army. You can kind of picture an army, a guy going through and slaying maybe a thousand people, maybe. Just the physical drain of that, being able to wield an axe or a sword that many times is amazing. But he's by himself. He's got a thousand men coming up against him. So this is the Spirit of the Lord at work. There's also a female judge, Deborah. And as a woman, spirit-filled deliverer, she is far from being a Zina warrior princess, if you know who Zina is. This kind of thing is really popular today in movies. You have these 100-pound models, basically, flying around and punching and kicking these 250-pound, muscle-bound, just rough-looking men, and the men just go flying. You know, it's kind of ridiculous. The biblical hero, Deborah, though, calls herself a mother in Israel. She's pictured as a woman of great wisdom, that the children of Israel come to her. She's sat under the palm tree. People come to her for judgment. And she's not timid either. She commands Barak with the battle cry when it's time for battle. She says, "Up, for this is the day the Lord has delivered Sisera into your hand." But even these, so, and there's more stories. If you haven't read the book of Judges, it's a good one to read. There's amazing things that go on in there. But even these mighty heroes of faith could not bring the complete deliverance for Israel. Remember back to the introduction where it says, as soon as the judge was dead, the people would return to worshiping false gods, and they corrupted themselves more than their fathers. One of the ways to structure the book that we said you can do north, east, south, and west campaigns, Judges is also organized chiastically around seven major judges. The center of the chiasm, then, is Gideon. He is the turning point. The first three major judges, Othniel, Ehud, and Deborah, are all particularly positive, and the deliverance is resounding, and there's really not many issues with them. But with Gideon, he starts out great. Like we said, there's a great deliverance. But at the end of his story, the people want to make him king. And Gideon says that he will not rule over them, but God shall rule over you, right? God is their king. But the problem is that Gideon ends up acting like a king. He takes many wives, and then he names one of his sons Abimelech, which means my father is king. Well, and also, the other thing that happens with Gideon is that he ends up asking for a lot of their gold and jewelry, and he ends up making an ephod, some kind of an idol, which causes idolatry among the people. And so Gideon is kind of this turning point. And after Gideon, the last three judges all have some kind of major issue. Abimelech, first of all, is not really a judge. We include him there, but technically God never raises him up. And the Spirit of the Lord never comes upon Abimelech. And he's called, in the text, he's called the Bramble King. And he ends up causing really nothing but trouble. Jephthah, which is the next one, while a godly man and full of the Spirit of the Lord, the end of his story ends up with civil war with Ephraim. Now Israel, they're fighting against each other. They're killing each other in battle. And a number of Israelites are killed. And then at the end of that, of course, you have Jephthah's rash vow to offer his daughter as a sacrifice to the Lord. And we're all reading that and you think you scratch your head and think, what? We don't have time to get into all this now. And lastly, there's Samson, who we had a lot of fun. We had a lot of fun discussing these last few judges in our Judges Sunday School class and had a lot of fun with Samson. Commentators are all over the board on how to make sense of the things that Samson did. And I think we end up learning more from his mistakes than we do really from his successes. So this flow of the book of Judges is that things start out pretty good, just like the introduction. Things start out pretty good, but things kind of get worse as you go, even though God is being faithful. And then you get to these last two stories of the Bible, and which contains some of the worst events in terms of sinfulness really described in the Bible. The last final two stories in Judges are pretty bad. And then the last line of the book, to kind of cap the whole book off, the scriptures say there was no king in Israel, and every man did what was right in his own eyes. Now, this does not mean, though, that a human king is the answer. What he's saying there is that the people have rejected God as their king. Now, this is made actually a little more explicit in Samuel. 1 Samuel 12:19. After Saul had already been made king, Saul's already been made king, the people plead with Samuel. And I'm going to read that for us. 1 Samuel 12:19. And all the people said unto Samuel, pray for thy servants unto the Lord thy God, that we die not. For we have added unto our sins this evil, to ask for a king. And Samuel said unto the people, fear not, ye have done all this wickedness. Yet turn not aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. Turn not aside, for then should ye go after vain things which cannot profit or deliver. For they are vain. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it hath pleased the Lord to make you his people. Moreover, as for me, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. But I will teach you the good and right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart, and consider how great things he hath done for you. So they want a king, and they repent of that. They say, we've done evil. And Samuel says, it's okay. God is going to use the kings. And what he's going to do is he's going to use the kings to show that he is really king. So enter David now in Samuel, one of the great heroes of the Bible. Samuel comes to David's house. God chooses him, just like the judges. The Spirit of the Lord comes upon him after Samuel anoints him. And it says in the text, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. David becomes a Spirit-filled deliverer. And David, through the Spirit of the Lord, is able to bring deliverance greater and more complete than any of the judges. David does many mighty acts, not only Goliath, but eventually being made king over all Israel. And they eventually, when David is through, they've conquered the promised land thoroughly and they have rest. And when the deliverance is complete, what does David want to do? He wants to build. He wants to make a house for God. The Spirit-filled deliverer now wants to build. But the Lord said it was not to be David's task. Solomon, the man of rest, his name means rest, a man of peace, was to do the building. 1 Chronicles 22:8-10. Actually, I'm going to read 22:6-10. David calls for Solomon, his son, and charges him to build a house for the Lord. And he says, my son, as for me, it was in my mind, to build a house for the Lord unto the name of the Lord my God. But the word of the Lord came to me, saying, thou hast shed blood abundantly, and hast made great wars. Thou shalt not build a house unto my name, because thou hast shed much blood upon the earth in my sight. But behold, a son shall be born to thee, who shall be a man of rest, and I will give him rest from his enemies round about, for his name shall be Solomon. And I will give peace and quietness unto Israel in his days. He shall build a house for my name, and he shall be my son, and I will be his father, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So because David was a man of war, he was not able to do the building. That job belongs to the man of rest. So Solomon then, instead of being known for his mighty conquests, is known for his great wisdom and his building projects. He builds the temple and a house for him and other houses. He fortifies the cities of Israel and strengthens them. And there's great prosperity during the days of Solomon. It says rubies were as plentiful as stones, to kind of express the prosperity of the time. But like in Judges, even David and Solomon, because we know the story, right? Even David and Solomon couldn't keep the people from turning to idolatry. And what's the reason why? Well, We know, because David and Solomon, in and of themselves, are not the answer. As great as they were, the answer is Christ. The judges, David and Solomon, are all spirit-filled deliverers, and they're really a picture, they're a snapshot to point the way to the ultimate spirit-filled deliverer, which is our Lord Jesus Christ. At the coming of Jesus, God reveals then who is truly king and judge of Israel. On the cross above his head, written in Latin and in Greek and Hebrew, were the words, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And so now we've come full circle. The King of the Jews rejected at the beginning of the book of Judges, at the beginning of the entrance to the Promised Land, is now shown to be the true King, and is resurrected and ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And he is ruling the world until all his enemies are subdued. The last enemy being destroyed is death itself. He is the greater David, but he is also the greater judge. Revelation 19:11 says Christ is in Revelation 19:11, Christ is pictured as riding a white horse, and his name is faithful and true. And it says, in righteousness he doth judge and make war. 2 Timothy 4:1 says, Jesus will judge the quick and the dead. And this is really summed up nicely, actually, in Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 4, which says, and there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. So Jesus is the greater judge, and his deliverance is greater. And it will not fail. What the other spirit-filled deliverers could not do, Jesus does. He delivers us from the power of sin and ushers in the new and more glorious covenant where hearts are changed. All the wonderful things these great men of the old covenant did could not bring the change of heart that is ushered in with the coming of Jesus. The familiar verses in Jeremiah 31, chapter 31, verses 31 through 34, talking about the new covenant, says, behold, the days will come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was a husband to them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts. I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach, and they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall know me from the least of them to the greatest. And I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more. And also in Acts, Peter quotes from the prophet Joel in Acts 2:16-21. He says, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. It shall come to pass in the last days, saith the God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men will dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in earth beneath, blood, fire, vapor, and smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. The Spirit of the Lord poured out on all flesh, not just a few people, like in the period of the judges. And it doesn't end there. Jesus, as the greater Solomon, is building, right? He's building a temple out of living stones.
who are filled with the Spirit of God, whose stones we are, whose temple we are. And as glorious as Solomon's temple was, it is incomparable to this living temple that fills the entire earth. So the question, I guess, is what does this have to do with us today? Well, like the judges, you are chosen by God. You have been given the Spirit of God. Galatians 4:6 says that because we are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. You are a Spirit-filled deliverer because the Spirit of Christ dwells in you. And like God called the judges to bring deliverance to a particular area, each of you have a different calling and area to bring the deliverance of the gospel. You have a realm of influence around you that God has called you to bring under His dominion. Like the judges, you have wisdom to bring to bear on the world in godly judgments. 2 Corinthians 6:2, Paul admonishes the church because they are letting the unjust settle their disputes. If you know that verse, he says to them, do you not know that saints will judge the world? You are judges, the judges of the new covenant. In 1 Corinthians 2:11 through 16, it says, for what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man, which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Ghost teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. We are those who fear God. And we know that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. For those that fear the Lord, they have begun on the path of true wisdom. Ephesians, one more verse. Ephesians 1. Seventeen through nineteen. This is Paul's prayer for the church at Ephesus. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the eyes of him, that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. And I'll end it there. Paul is praying that they would be filled with wisdom, these people filled with the Spirit, that they would know their calling and that they would know the greatness of his power working in us and toward us. Now, is this disappointing? Are we still wishing that we could shoot fire out of our hands and fly like superheroes? Maybe. But remember the lessons of the real heroes of faith. The ability to bring military deliverance never accomplished the ultimate goal that was accomplished in Christ, and that is changed hearts. All through the Bible, what is God wanting from his people? To believe him and to love him. This is the ministry that we have, which is a more difficult task. You know, it's really easier, ultimately, to kill than it is to change hearts. This is one of the greater aspects of the new covenant. The deliverance of the old covenant, in a lot of cases, was measured in death. I guess I had more than one verse. Let's read 2 Corinthians 3:6 through 9. This is Paul speaking again. He says, our sufficiency is of God, who hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. But if the ministration of death, written and engraved in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away with, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be more glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, how much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory? In the Old Testament, worship was surrounded by death, right? The slaughter of untold animals was integral to the worship of the temple. The heroes of the Old Testament are measured by how many they kill. And a lot of, not only that, but it's listed. Sometimes that's the only thing we know about. Shamgar. Oh, the only thing we know about Shamgar is that he killed 600 men. Samson kills 1,000 men. The mighty men of David killed this many men. You know, whatever it is. This one took a spear from a guy and killed him. You know, the description of these heroes is all about how many they killed. And it's glorious. It's not a bad thing. Right? It is glorious, but it's a fading glory. In the new covenant of life, we bring sacrifices of praise. We bring ourselves as living sacrifices, which reflect changed hearts toward God. So here's a picture of the difference. It's a picture, the period of the judges, you have an army with Othniel or some judge on one side of the valley. And then you have a valley. And then the other side, you have the enemy. And this is often how they would fight. They'd yell and scream at each other for a while on either side of the valley. And then when the time was right, they'd go down into the valley. And lots of death would ensue. So they go down in and they fight. And Othniel is victorious. And they kill 100,000 of the enemy. And there's blood. And there's, you know, not a pretty sight. But it's a glorious deliverance. God has delivered Israel from his enemies. And Othniel goes back. And there's rest for a few years. And then those same people or their children worship other gods. They worship other gods again. Now, I take that same instance. And you got both armies on both sides. And in the new covenant administration, there's changed heart. Instead of killing all the enemies, there's actually changed hearts on both sides. And you have both armies with changed hearts serving and loving the Lord. It's a little different picture, right? And this is the greater aspect of the new covenant. This is what we want. We want changed hearts amongst those that are estranged from God and those that make themselves even the enemies of God. We want their hearts changed first. Like Solomon, as I said earlier, the greater Solomon, our Lord Jesus Christ, I think, like Solomon and the greater Solomon, our Lord Jesus Christ, I think the heroes of the new covenant are going to be judged by what they build. You have been given gifts and abilities to put to use to build the kingdom. Now, this doesn't mean that there aren't things to tear down. In order to build a house, right, you do have to clear the land. You got to pull down some trees, right? You got to tear up rocks. But the goal is not destruction. The goal is to build something wonderful. The same is true of a garden. You have to kill pests, right? You got to pull up weeds. Sometimes you have to put in a fence to keep out those that would destroy. But that's not the goal, right? Destruction is not the goal. The goal is flowers and food and something good. The same should be true of the heroes of the new covenant. Too long, I think, we Christians have been known for what we don't do and what we don't like about this or that, what we're not going to be a part of. We need to be builders. We need to bring the life of the gospel to our neighborhoods and cities. Now, the life of the gospel will bring the death of some things that set themselves up against God. But life is ultimately the goal. So we need to ask ourselves today as we leave, we need to ask each other, what are you going to build? Pray this week that God would show you what he would have you do. Think about your gifts and abilities, your responsibilities. What are your interests? God can use these things. Now, we understand that God may call us to do something that we're not gifted in or interested in. But these are good places to start. So often I think that, you know, again, getting back to the superhero thing, when we think of doing something for God, we think missions, we think, you know, something huge, something far off. Now, God may call you to the mission field, and that's wonderful. But most often, I think what God wants us to do is right in front of us. We just need eyes to see it. So pray that God would make our callings clear this week. As we leave here today, understand that we leave here as an army of Spirit-filled deliverers, not just one judge delivering people without changed hearts, but an army of judges going out, not to destroy primarily, but to build, not to take life, not to squeeze life out of our culture, but to bring the culture of the good news of Jesus Christ into our neighborhoods and towns and wherever we are. This is a glorious ministry. And there is plenty of work to be done. The times that we live in can be very discouraging. But we need to see the difficulties of the times that we live in as opportunities to bring change and deliverance. After all, it was in the difficult times that the judges were called. And it's in difficult times that heroes are born. Let's pray. Abba, Father, show us this week what you would have us build. Call us to your purposes. Open our eyes to make our calling clear. Help us, encourage us, so that we can walk the path that you have for us in confidence, trusting in you. And fill us with your Spirit, for we want to bring deliverance wherever you have placed us. Help us to bring the life of the gospel to where we live and work, for we know it's only by your Spirit that we are able to do those works which you have prepared for us beforehand to do. We ask these things in the name of our Savior and Deliverer, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.